Invite you to the book of Psalms this morning. We have two psalms we'd like to read. We'd like to read the 16th psalm and also the 110th psalm. Both of them are fairly short. They have some specific prophecies within them. So we'll begin with the 16th psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And in the 110th psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head.
Good morning. Our dear brother is asked for the reading of the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2 this morning. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them.
Thank you, Mark. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear we every man his own in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Macedonia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. They were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and noble day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he was both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised, whereof ye all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify unto God, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as ever men had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
We too want to honor the mothers among us today, and our own mothers. It's a special day. And we trust, as our brother opened the meeting and shared some of his thoughts, that those will be in each of our hearts throughout the day. The message we have today is not really a Mother's Day message, but we trust that the Word of God will still be that which will give us grace and a purpose in our life, in all of our relationships, our family relationships, our relationships outside of the family, those within the church, those to others of outside as well, be governed by the Word of God. If you were asked to preach a message that validated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, what choices would you make of scripture verses to prove your position that Jesus Christ has been resurrected according to the scriptures? Which scripture would you choose? You know, in our day, I think we so often use the New Testament, and that's right that we should do that because it is the basis for our faith and belief in this day. But the New Testament is based upon and founded upon that which is in the Old Testament. And Peter and the other apostles didn't have the written New Testament to go back to establish their thoughts. This morning we'd like to pursue our journey as we consider the kingdom of God and particularly look forward to the kingdom message as it was continued to be presented by the apostles after the cross through the Acts and on through the epistles. And we know that as we move past the cross, why the focus becomes the church. And that's true. But I'd like to suggest that that church comes out of the message of the kingdom that was presented and began in times past, even before the cross, and was thoroughly presented even after the cross by the apostles. And we'd like to look at that this morning. Remember, the message of Jesus and the apostles was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here, and he's ready and able to establish the kingdom. And when he was rejected, it was then that that kingdom was postponed. But even after the cross and after the resurrection, the hopes of the apostles were raised again, and they continued to preach, repent, repent. May I suggest to you today, that's the same message that every man, woman, and child today needs to hear upon the earth today. Repent and believe in Jesus the Christ. Let's sing hymn number 103. 103. O Lord, our God, thy name we praise for all thy wondrous love divine that fills with blessings all our days and makes us thine, forever thine. Sing it through.
Oh,
begin a little bit where we left off last time we spoke. One of the things that we said is that God's means of entrance into His kingdom has never changed. It's based upon the same facts and the same premise. The basis of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. It's by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and His work. You see, in the Old Testament, all of those faithful of the Old Testament must believe that Messiah was coming. God had promised it through Abraham, through the promises that had followed. And faith was that which was required, even of Abraham and all of the old faithful. That's why they're called faithful, because they had faith, and that faith was that which they moved out upon in belief upon the promises of God. And their belief in that day was based upon the coming redemption and the completion of that redemption that would be had in the Messiah that would come. David believed it. Mary believed it. Simeon believed it. Weren't they saved before the time of the cross? Of course they were. And the Old Testament saints that lived in the anticipation as they looked ahead of three things. The redemptive work of Messiah that would deal with sin. And number two, His future coming, that when He would come to the earth. And number three, the restoration of the kingdom that had been lost, if you please, through the disobedience of the nation to Israel when the Messiah would come and reestablish that kingdom at His hand. You see, today, in this side of the cross, in the New Testament, we also must believe in those same things. We must believe in the person of Jesus Christ. And all those today, faith is still required even after the completion of redemption. Paul and Silas and Timothy and us today believe because we are saved even after the cross, because we believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Christ. And the New Testament saints now look back in the memory of His work, the redemptive work of Messiah upon the cross, but we still look forward to the other two aspects as well. We look forward to His future coming just like they did, and we look forward to the restoration of the kingdom at His hand just like those of the Old Testament did too. You see, Jesus, when He came, His message focused upon two things. It focused upon presenting His credentials that He was the Christ. He was the Christ, and that was found in His teaching and His miracles as He taught and demonstrated before all of those of the old time that He was the Christ. And the second thing was that He presented was the need for holiness and righteousness in believers. Repentance and righteousness were the hallmarks of the kingdom that He presented. And He continued to preach that, and the apostles continued to preach that also. You see, it was necessary that one would believe that Jesus is the Christ. The foundation of faith in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference being, in the New Testament, we know His name is Jesus. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah that would come. And the result of that believing, the result of that faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same for the saints of each era. In both eras, those that believe and move out on that faith in obedience to the revealed will of God are those to whom it is accounted righteousness. You see, God doesn't change His requirements for salvation between Malachi and Matthew. The requirement is still the same, righteousness. And we know that no man can meet the righteous standards of God. But belief and faith was before and still is the ground by which we are counted righteous. Abraham had that experience. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed that what God promised was true, what God said was true, what God was going to do was true. And us today must believe the same thing. And that faith must move us to step out in believing and following after that which God says. And that cloak of righteousness, that imputed righteousness, is the moral validation for entrance into His kingdom. And the beautiful picture of that is given to us in Matthew 22 with the parable of the king who invited all of his guests, and they went out into the streets when those that were invited wouldn't come, invited them, all of those from the highways and the byways, and their one came in before him without a wedding garment. That garment is that cloak of righteousness that everyone who believes must accept of the Savior as he is presented before him in that condition. And God's basis for entrance into his kingdom has never changed. And that fulfillment of the Sinai covenant that was given under Moses and its replacement with the new covenant that was promised by the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross provides that added power and that added spirit that was unknown in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament it was prophesied that man would be given a new heart. And man would be given a new spirit. And that there would be forgiveness of sins that were offered. And so when the cross took place, that placing of the new covenant into effect became the basis for including the Gentile people. And it was that which included all men and brought all into a oneness. Galatians chapter 3 goes on and says this way in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, that which was promised thousands of years ago, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so that promise of the Spirit through faith, which was given as a work, as a result of the work upon the cross, now becomes into the foreview of the active aspect of believing and the believer's life in the New Testament. You see, that gospel of the kingdom was the gospel that the good news that the king had come. Jesus Christ is that king. And it was preached throughout all of that period of time. And it's yet to be preached. It should still be preached that the soon return of Jesus Christ is yet to come, in honor of the promises that were made in the Old Testament and even now in the New Testament. And what we'd like to do today is move on into Acts and see how it is that Peter's presentation on Pentecost continues to the point that Jesus is the Christ, the one that was promised, the expectation of the Jews that they had taken and slain and killed him. Don't forget, Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. Acts is a historical record of the events of that era of time as Luke began to set them forth from the day of the birth of Christ, and he continues on until the end of Acts as a historical record. Now, I think it's important that we understand what it means to be the Christ. What does it mean to our ear? I would like to suggest that to the ear of these people in this day, the term Christ was a profoundly messianic title. Profoundly so in their ears. It means the anointed one. And the declaration that Jesus is the Christ is the declaration that Jesus is the anointed of the Lord. He's the anointed one to be the theocratic ruler, as was David before him. David was the first theocratic ruler after God's own heart in the place of a king. Jesus is the last one. That is the meaning of the Christ of God. And it expresses all of the regal majesty of a man in the place that God has designed to be the king, expressing his will in the earth over his people. Don't forget, Jesus is the king of Israel. The king of Israel. He is the anointed one. An anointing in the Old Testament occurred for the prophets. It occurred for the priests. And it occurred for the kings. And all three of those offices are wrapped up in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this message about Jesus was well known to these people. They had heard for 2 to 3 years the message of Jesus himself, the message of the apostles, preceded by the message of John, that Jesus is the Christ. They had heard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king is here. And they had seen his credentials, they'd seen the miracles, they'd heard his teaching, and it was all that which was prophetically proclaimed in the Old Testament and seen before their eyes. They knew that. And they acknowledged him as their king on Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the King of Israel, the Son of David, they said. Save now. He is the one that has been prophesied from the times past. And then they rejected him and they crucified him as their king. The sign above his head was written, "This is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth." And the term Christ as a title means that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, as promised in the Old Testament. Now in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, Peter begins to bring all of this forward to their consciences as he begins to preach. And this is a message that's bound up on the truth that God has vindicated Jesus as the Christ by his resurrection. Of course, you understand that it had been preceded here by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those who believers, the speaking in the different languages that were here. And all these people now had come together, and Peter begins to give an explanation. And notice what his explanation is. The question before him is, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? And Peter begins to explain that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the one promised of God. And he presents a Jesus who fulfills the prophecies and is the one ordained of God to reestablish Israel's kingdom and to be the King of Israel. Notice how Peter begins in verse 16. These aren't drunken. He says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he goes on and he quotes the prophet Joel. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's he used this passage for? We know that that's the prophecy of the giving of the Spirit, but will you look at these words? Did it all occur at Pentecost? Did it really all occur at Pentecost? Was the Spirit poured out upon all flesh? That's what Joel said. Did the young men see visions and the old men dream dreams? Did they see wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke? Did they see all these things? What in this passage is it that Peter is looking at as a representative explanation of what these others had seen when the Holy Spirit moved them and enabled them to hear in their own languages? First off, notice what Peter says. He quotes Joel because he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." And don't forget The last days throughout all of the Old Testament is a time prophesied when everything will be made right. It would be a time when everything would be resolved, and in the Old Testament that was always encompassed in the coming of Messiah, when Messiah would set things right. And so when he speaks about the last days, this is another term that all of these folks recognized was a messianic term. Peter speaking about the time that the Messiah would come. And we find in the scripture that the last days is mentioned 15 times. Latter days is mentioned 11 times. The day of the Lord, as it's given here, is mentioned some 30 times. They all reflect upon the time interval that would immediately precede the establishment of the kingdom. Peter says, that's now. In the last days. And notice what else he says. The Spirit will be given. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit. And may I suggest that that is the center verse of this prophecy that Peter is utilizing to demonstrate that the time is now. We are living in the time of the last days when the Messiah is going to establish his kingdom, because this is prophesied to take place before the Messiah would establish his kingdom. And the Spirit given was a kingdom promise of the Old Testament. It's there in Jeremiah. It's there in Ezekiel. The promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament was that which would happen prior to and at the coming of the king to establish his kingdom. Notice this. Signs of the times foretold by the prophets. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke and sun and moon turned into darkness. When? Before that great and notable day of the Lord. Some of these things may have occurred, but we haven't known or seen of all of them as a group that we can put our finger on and say, these have all occurred. Many of us today would look and say, some of these are yet to come. But then look at his conclusion, and it's the conclusion of Joel in the 21st verse. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Peter's point as he begins to drive it home to them. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the last days, among all else, was a time when salvation was also to be foretold, even for Gentile peoples in the Old Testament. The last days were the days when all would be set straight and righteousness would rule and men would come to the knowledge of God. And Peter is saying, as he uses this scripture, that the events of Pentecost were to be expected prior to the establishment of the messianic kingdom when the king would come. Then look at the next few verses. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. This is a man approved by God and among you. And you saw it. You saw the miracles there. And you should have had the same conclusion that Nicodemus had when he came to the Lord and said, we know that no man can do these things except God be with him. They should have recognized that. The source of his power was that of God. And he goes on and he says, you've taken him and crucified him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified him and slain. And so the question now before them is simple. How could a crucified man be the messianic king that was promised in the Old Testament? How could it be that one who was crucified could be the king that was promised in the Old Testament? And Peter goes on, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden above it. Listen to what David says, he says in verse 25. You see, he says both the death and the resurrection of Messiah had been foreseen by David himself in the Psalms. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the joy of thy countenance. And here he quotes from the psalm that we read, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 are here. And Peter pulls this psalm out as the basis of the argument that he has for them that resurrection of the crucified Savior was sure and prophesied in the Old Testament. My flesh shall rest in hope, David says. The knowledge of the resurrection that's to come is that which brings him peace. And he knows that he himself also will be resurrected. And then he goes on in verse 30 as the Apostle Peter speaks. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. What's he saying here? He's saying that God has sworn to David by an oath. That's speaking of the Davidic covenant that was given to David by an oath, that of his seed, Christ would come. The Christ would be David's physical son. And as a man, he goes on and says he would die, but his soul would not be left in the grave to see corruption. He would be raised up instead. And of course, the next question from all of these people would be, why isn't he now ruling on earth if he's been raised up from the dead? If he's been raised up from the dead, why isn't he now ruling on earth? The crucified and risen Christ, according to Peter here, is very simple. He must first ascend into heaven for a session at God's right hand. And he goes on and speaks that in regards to verse 34. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This is the first verse of Psalm 110 we read. You see, this Jesus, he says, hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Because David said that the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, my God, my Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. You see, the Father in this is speaking to Jesus and says, sit on my right hand until your foes are made your footstool. This Psalm 110 was recognized by all in the apostles' day to look forward to the establishment of the Christ upon his throne. And if you look at the Psalm, you'll see that it's there. It speaks about Christ or the Messiah in his kingly office, in his priestly office, and in his prophetic office. All of those are encompassed in that psalm. We have there the verses also about how he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. And so all of these things, these men that Peter was speaking to knew and had been taught, and they understood what Peter was saying as he brings enlightenment to their eyes. The one who sits at the right hand of God is that one that will be given the authority to rule the earth. He will be the ruler. He will be the priest. He will be the judge. All the offices of the theocratic king is here. And so what's Peter's argument through all this? Since Jesus is the Christ, the one approved of God by miracles, and since Jesus has been crucified and buried, even though he didn't deserve it, the resurrection was inevitable. This Jesus hath God raised up. And it must be so to allow him to reign upon the throne of David at the time appointed. And God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father in heaven for the time being, so that the miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit that you have seen in hearing the Word of God, he has now shed forth as proof that Jesus is alive. Because when Jesus went to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those men before. And so what has Peter done through all this? He has irrefutably, to the ear of the Jews, presented the man, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. You crucified Jesus, the one God appointed to be your king. And he's shown now how God has exalted him and has made that same one Lord and Christ. And the evidence of the Spirit among them, prophesied by Joel, is proof that they could not deny. They could not deny. And the giving of the Spirit here is associated with the post-resurrection exaltation of Jesus into the very throne room of God. And since he is alive now, he says, he fulfills what David said in Psalm 110. He is the Christ. He is the King. Peter's message, Jesus is the Christ, the Messianic King, is the same message that they had heard preached before the cross. You see, he says he's Lord. That's a Greek term, kurios, which was utilized as a title by all the Jews to translate the name Jehovah. And the term Christ, we've talked about, it's equivalent to that of the Messiah. The Greek is Christos, the anointed of God. He's the prophet like unto Moses. He's the son of David. He's the one promised to fulfill all that the prophets have spoken. And both of these terms were powerful terms in the ears of the hearers, and they brought conviction. They brought conviction. What shall we do? They said. And look at the answer. Verse 38. Repent. Repent. That's the same message as before the cross. Repent. And this is Peter's emphasis here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And I know we love that verse there, Peter speaks there in chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. And I don't want to minimize it, but I would like to maximize the term repent. That's the first term, because baptism without repentance will mean nothing. And so often it seems like when we start talking about baptism, we go to that verse, and I think that's proper. We should do that. But let's not leave out the message. Repent and be baptized, is the way Peter presented it. I'd like for you to notice something here. All of this message and all of this presentation in Acts is all before the first mention of the church in Acts. Because the first mention of the church is at the end of this chapter. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now will you note one thing? This verse is Luke's commentary. This wasn't Peter's message. This was Luke's commentary. And Luke is an inspired historian. We believe that with all of our heart. As he mentions now the church, and Luke is writing from a perspective of looking back. What did he see? He saw the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost at the hands of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit began to call out another body, the ecclesia. And as he looks ahead, he knows where that's heading because he's a historian that has lived through some more of this time and he's looking back. He can put his finger on when it began. And the Lord added daily to the church, added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, God is beginning to build his church. But I'd like to suggest perhaps the church hardly even knows it. Because they are responding to the truth of the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who has come to redeem, and they believe it, and they're moving out in that faith, just like men of all ages of the past have done. Now let's go on to the next chapter. Because Peter has another message in the third chapter here. Acts chapter 3. This is a chapter where Peter and John went to the temple and they healed a man and it brought a big crowd and Peter begins to speak in verse 12. And the message here, observe it. It's the same. Jesus is the Christ, the one who will fulfill the covenant promises. To Abraham was the promise of blessing. And this promise includes all the anticipation of the kingdom that's yet to come and is to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Peter saw it. He answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? You see, the message here is directed to the men of Israel, the nation of Israel. And in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. You see, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one that glorified Jesus. And so Peter is now ascribing the power for the miracle that they have seen to the God of Israel. But it's interesting to note, as he speaks here, when our scripture or our version says, hath glorified his son Jesus. This term son is not the term son huios that is normally used in the Greek. This is a term that means the servant. And so he's declaring here that he's glorified his servant, Jesus. This is the Holy One, the Just One he speaks about, the Prince of Life in verse 15, the predicted prophet that's in verse 22. This is the Messianic servant of Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 53. And he goes on in verse 14 and 15 and says, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You denied the Holy One, the Just, and desired a murderer, and killed the Prince of Life, verse 15, and whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And further, verse 17, now, brethren, I wot not that ye through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Can you go to the mouth of all the prophets and find where Christ should suffer? Can you use that in an argument like Peter did, in the power of the Holy Spirit, like he speaks about here? You see, what's he talking about? He's saying that the divine Messiah has been sent to Israel just like he was prophesied and you killed him. But God has raised him from the dead. And further than that, the crime was foreseen by the prophets. They knew it was going to be that way. But God has taken all of that and he's overruled it for good so that your sins could be blotted out. And he concludes in verse 19, repent. Turn around. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This is the same spiritual and moral demand of every age that is attached to the enjoyment of the future kingdom that we all hope to participate and enjoy and enter. This is the blessing that was given to Abraham, prophesied to Abraham that would yet come in the seed that was to come and follow him, Jesus the Christ. And when Israel will meet this spiritual condition. He goes on and says there are several things that are going to occur. Look at what's going to happen when they repent. Your sins will be blotted out. All those terrible sins, sins of individuals, the sins of the nation, will be blotted out when they repent and turn back unto Him. What else? They'll receive the times of refreshing from the Lord. And that's a term that is spoken of in the Old Testament many times as the kingdom rest, the prosperity, the joy, the refreshing that's going to come when Messiah sets all things right and brings in everlasting peace. But further than that, look what else he says. Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." When they repent, God is going to send Jesus Christ back to the earth again. When he sends him back to the earth, he's going to send him back as the messianic king who has been appointed for them. And for this present session in heaven is only temporary. Jesus is going to come back to the earth to dwell and to live among his people here as their king. And the heavens must receive him, verse 21, until the times of restitution. His coming will bring in the times of restitution of all things. And this word again means the restoration of all things. It's the same word that was used in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And in a secular sense, this same word was used to mean complete restoration to health of those that were sick. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to bring in a time when he completely restores the health of this world to a sick world. And he's going to put all into a place of peace. Verse 22, "For Moses truly said of the fathers." You see, Moses says this offers for Israel. And Moses is the type of the theocratic ruler because he was the very first one under God's authority when the Sinai covenant was given. And Jesus is the reality of that picture. And Jesus is identified as the prophet that was prophesied by Moses. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among his people." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses about 15 and 19. You see, when that prophet comes, when Jesus Christ comes again, it will be with judgment. And those that will not hear him will be destroyed, just as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were destroyed from among the company in the wilderness. And now look at verse 24. "Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Do we know what the prophets say? Could we use what the prophets say to teach and to convict someone that these days, the days in which we live, the days in which Messiah came, this death and his resurrection were prophesied in the past? Peter says all the prophets from Samuel on spoke of these days. I believe I need to know what the prophet said. I think there's one thing that can come out of this by way of a conclusion. As the New Testament unfolds, all the kingdom prophecies focus upon a New Testament Jesus who is the Christ. There's no other way out of it. And as children of Abraham, he goes on in verse 25 and 26. He says, "This offer to receive him has come to you first. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first Unto you Jews first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. He sent him here for that purpose, to bless you and turning every one of you away from his iniquities. And God has designed that under Jesus, mankind will receive the ultimate of blessing that will be prophesied in all of the prophets. And the blessing of Abraham is conditioned upon repentance. Turn away from your iniquities, he says. Turn away. You see, Peter is still preaching the same gospel of the kingdom as before the cross. And the second use of the word church in Acts comes a couple chapters later after the account of Ananias and Sapphira, when it says, great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. Once again, the commentary of an inspired Luke as he looked back and wrote the results of that event. And you know, there's no further use of the term church to mean the Christian church in Acts until Apostle Paul comes on the scene. And it's introduced again when he's introduced in chapter 8. Now, very quickly, I'd like to just go over just a couple other presentations of the kingdom in Acts. I recognize they're primarily to Jewish audiences, but Philip's message in Samaria, when he went in Acts chapter 8, said he preached and taught the kingdom as he taught Jesus Christ. And Paul's message in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13 is the same message that Peter preached. Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophets. And Paul's message throughout Asia in Acts chapter 14, he says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He says we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And Paul's message in the synagogue at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, where he spoke for 3 months, it says, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And look at his messages that are there. The messages that are there is that Jesus is the Christ. And Paul to the Ephesian elders in at Miletus in Acts 20 says, I've gone among you preaching the kingdom of God. And then finally we find towards the end of the book that Paul says he's bound for the hope of Israel. And that hope of Israel was defined as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what he utilized to make a big argument with those when he was arrested at Jerusalem. And he says he's the promise of God to the fathers. And would you turn with me to Acts chapter 26? As we see again this one who Paul says and speaks about, as he speaks to Agrippa in verse 19 of chapter 26. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. That's the message. For these cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Jesus should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul preached the same message. Jesus is the one who is prophesied in the Old Testament, and he died for our sins and was resurrected, and that he's coming back in glory to establish his kingdom when God sends him back upon the earth. And his final words, as you look on in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, in that zone there, why there's a he speaks and he says, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Jesus is the message of the kingdom. And finally there in the concluding verses of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts, we would submit to you, the message is the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to say this very carefully. But I don't find in Acts any message that says, join the church. The message is repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And with that repentance and with that belief will follow an obedience after into Him. And notice what it says over and over again. God adds to the church such as should be saved. It is there. They all say, repent and believe that Jesus is the one that was promised by the prophet. And then God adds to the church such as should be saved. And Luke, as he looks back, he says that believing in Jesus Christ is what puts one into the church, whether one even knows about it or not. Now in our day, there's no excuse to not know about it. There's no excuse. We have much more revelation. And that's what makes one a citizen of the kingdom with the godly of all ages. And we can go to other scriptures where we find that placement into the church is the work of God. Now when we move on into the other epistles, things change a little. Because each one of the other epistles from this point forward is addressed to the church. They're addressed to individuals. They're addressed to congregations. They're addressed to be shared among congregations. And the messages that come from Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, Peter, Jude, all of these are directly written to believers who are part of the church. And there's none of them that are addressed to the saints in the kingdom of heaven. They're addressed to the saints in the church. And we would like to suggest to you that they are predominantly concerned now with this interim body of believers as God's plan begins to unfold. And these epistles take all the teachings of Jesus and begin to make application of those as Jesus has set forth the laws of His kingdom. And if we are now citizens of that kingdom, albeit the kingdom isn't here, but we are citizens of that, when that happens, we fall under those laws and rules that Jesus set forth. If you want to call them laws and rules, I don't know what else to call them. The message of Jesus that was there. And we see here a progressive revelation through the epistles that are written, we receive a further enlightenment and a further understanding for the calling of the church, for the position of the church, for the purpose of the church, for the work of the church in this age, all the while looking for the glory of the church in the future kingdom. Let me explain it this way. The instructions that are written by the apostles are given to us with a concern for the ecclesia, the called out body of believers upon the earth in this age, the interim age between Pentecost and the rapture, from Pentecost to the second coming. This is the interim until the Lord comes again. They teach us how to live, and they make application of all the truths that Jesus taught when he was here. And this period of time in which we live today, in the scripture, is considered a time of humiliation. It's considered a time of testing. It's considered a time of trouble and persecution. It's considered a time of suffering and groaning. It's a time of patient endurance on the part of believers. It's a time of refining and perfecting for believers. It's a time of unceasing labor. There's a work to do. It's a time of agonizing conflict as the forces of evil are all around us. And it's a struggle towards a goal beyond this age to the world to come. And so for the present, in this age, we who are believers must walk by faith, must live in hope. And I so appreciated the definition that was of hope that was given to us last Sunday. We should endure in hardship as good soldiers of Christ, looking not at the things seen, but looking at the things not seen, looking forward to that time when the Lord will come in his glory and make all things right upon the earth. And all of these things for this era of time are in great contrast with the prophecies of the Old Testament that look forward to the kingdom on earth as a golden age, an age of rest and blessing that's going to be for the good of all humanity and for all those resurrected in that time. You see, the word kingdom is used only 18 times in the epistles. And primarily, it's used in anticipation of our inheritance. The kingdom is something we will inherit. Something that will make all of this struggle in life worthwhile. And some of those places where it's used specifically state that the kingdom belongs to the future. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 1. And Paul specifically states in some situations that the saints are not now reigning because they look forward to that reign. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Timothy 2. And of all the other passages that aren't included in these things, they can all be understood grammatically and consistently with the thought that the kingdom is yet ahead. It's a future kingdom. And I'd like to say this again carefully, but I don't find, looking through the New Testament, that Jesus is ever called the King of the Church. Jesus does rule over a universal kingdom. He has always ruled over a universal kingdom of all the heavens and the earth. And Jesus does rule over his church. Make no mistake about it. But he rules over it as the head of the body. And he rules over it in the headship relationship of the groom to the bride and his spouse. And the reign of Jesus over the mediatorial kingdom upon the earth as king will be dramatically different than his reign and his rule over the church and his rule over the universe. He is the King Eternal. He is the King of Kings. And those aspects look forward to the time when the Messianic Kingdom is established upon the earth. Between the Pentecost and the rapture, there is now revealed and added a special people in the New Testament among the saints, called the Ecclesia, the church. It's you and me, brethren, sisters. We are placed in a very special context in relationship to our expectation in the future. Go to Ephesians 1. It's there we find we're predestined, where he's head over all things to the church, where glory is going to come back to him through the church. And the development of truth about the church is that which is under the umbrella and subsequent to the truth of the kingdom that begins clear back in Genesis 1 and goes clear through to the end of Revelation. And we fit in a time of parenthesis from the time of Pentecost until the Lord takes us out of this place to be with him. Don't forget, ecclesia means those who are called out. And we have been called out of this world, but there's a time coming when he will call us out of this world and bring us home to be with him in the heavens above. And then we will find the marriage will take place, and when the king comes back to this earth, the queen will be with him at his side. And the terminology in the New Testament regarding the church in relationship to the kingdom is very special. It has to do with the adoption of children. It has to do with being grafted in. It has to do with having an inheritance. It has to do with being fellow citizens. It has to do with being builded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It has to be in do with has to do with being part of that mystery, that which was unrevealed in times past, but now has been revealed so that we can understand where we fit in this picture. And the church, though not in the kingdom now, will yet be part of his kingdom. And we anxiously await the day when the Lord will return. But first we expect him to come and take us home to be with him. Where have we been, and where are we going? We have seen that God's original plan was for an earth where man would rule in fellowship with God. We've seen that the kingdom was promised through Abraham and given to Moses and directed into Israel. We've seen that Israel was unfaithful and the theocratic presence of God removed from them. We've seen that the prophets continued to foretell of the restoration of that kingdom when Israel would repent and when Messiah would come. And the message through all of the prophets is repent now. And it's still a message today. And then we've seen how Jesus came, preaching repentance to the nation of Israel and the availability of the kingdom of God in his person. He was the Messiah. He was the promised king. He is still the promised king. And Jesus was rejected and crucified, and the offered kingdom that he brought with him was postponed until a later day. But the promises are sure. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and the kingdom will yet be restored upon Israel's repentance when they turn to him, and God will send the times of restitution again. And in this period of time, the gospel is going forth, and it still says the same thing. Repent! Repent! Believe! Walk in faith and walk in obedience to the one who is the king, who has set forth his principles of life. God is now calling out a people for a special place in his kingdom when it arrives. And it will arrive when Israel repents. The church is pictured as an espoused bride in this period of time waiting for her groom. And her love and her faithfulness to him while she waits, is shown by the maintenance of her purity as she loves and looks only to him, and her message to everyone else as she speaks of her love for him. She loves only him. And when this church is called for, the marriage in heaven will occur. And then the king will then bring his wife with him as he comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom upon earth. And there will be 1,000 years of theocratic rule where Jesus Christ will be king in a restored environment upon the earth. And at the end of that time will be a final judgment, the recreation of the heavens and the earth, the establishment of a new earth and a new Jerusalem that will come down and reside upon that earth as the eternal state begins, and the theocratic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, in the hands of Jesus Christ, will be transformed into an eternal kingdom that has long been promised by the prophets. And we look forward to sitting at his side in that day as a very special, beautiful people that can glorify him as his bride. All these things, brethren and sisters, are beautiful to look forward to. The day is coming. We look for our Lord from heaven. May the Lord bless you.